Let's pray. Our Father, you are great, and you are greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable, beyond even our faintest comprehension. We cannot fully understand you, Father. You are infinite in all your ways, and we are always finite. And so we cannot comprehend you, and we cannot offer you the praise that is fully due you, because we do not yet see you as you are. Our glimpse of you is dim as through a glass, and so our worship of you is not yet what it ought to be. There is no other God like you. All of the other gods, our other gods, are our creations. They are the works of human hands or the figments of our imaginations. But Father, we are the work of your hands. You are the sovereign God, and we are the creation. There is no created thing that compares to you. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so your ways are higher than our ways. Even the nations of the world are as so much dust on the scales. You are sovereign over all things. But Father, we have sinned in making you like us, bringing you down to the level of a created thing. We have worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We have lived as though created things were of greater value than you. We have sought them rather than seeking you. We have lived as though created things were more powerful than you, fearing their consequences in our lives more than we fear your displeasure. We have lived as though created things were better than you, seeking the joy in them rather than the joy that is found in you. In these things, Father, we have sinned and followed idols. We ask that you would forgive us these sins through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for us. And we ask that you purge us from these evils. So this morning, Father, we ask that we would worship you and you alone in spirit and in truth. May we love you as you've revealed yourself, and may we not only be content, but indeed full of joy to worship you as you have directed. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Last week, as we began Deuteronomy 4, or as we entered sort of the heart of Deuteronomy 4, we noted that throughout the chapter, Moses is giving us an extended warning on the problem of idolatry. And I said last week, there's a tendency when we see a passage about idolatry to immediately think that we're off the hook. We generally aren't people who, you know, if I say you need to worship Jesus, that you kind of struggle because you've also got this elephant on your shelf at home that you worship as well, right? That just flat out idolatry tends not to be our problem. And so there's a kind of joy in a congregation when the pastor gets up to preach on something that you don't have a problem with. Right? Oh, good. Pastor's preaching on that. I've got this one licked. I'm good. Right? And so I noted last week, we come to this passage on idolatry, and it's easy to think that we're off the hook here. But when we understand the nature of idolatry, it is not merely an issue of worshiping a statue. We are idolaters, for instance, whenever we prize something higher than God, whenever something is more valuable to us than God, and we learn where our idols are when the demands of God and the demands of our idol come in conflict with each other, right? If your God is money, God says, do this with your Lord's day, and you say, yes, but if I do this, there's cash there. Right? And this is where God and your idols are fighting each other. God says, your loyalty has to be to me. And you say, yes, but my family expects this. And your idols are in conflict with each other. Right? Whenever we love something more than we love the true God, or equally to the true God, we have an idol. But we also noted last week, there's another more devious kind of idolatry that we can find ourselves in, where we say, no, I worship the one true God. I worship God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But we make it a point to define God on our own terms. Right? That God has revealed himself. We saw last week in Deuteronomy 4, in earthquake and thunder and lightning and smoke at Sinai, so that we would fear him. And we tend to say, well, I don't want a God like that. My God wouldn't do that. And what we're saying is, I'm an idolater. We just don't like saying it that way because that's kind of blunt, right? But the reality is when we have a God of our own imagination, rather than the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, we are idolaters, all right? And so my goal last week was to take a passage that seems to let us off the hook and put us back on the hook with it and see the problems that we face with idolatry today. But we're starting here this morning in verse 15, and if you let your eyes scan through the verse 15 and following, Moses now gets more specific with his warnings here, and this warning in chapter 4, verses 15 through 31, is exclusively about the problem of making images for worship. And now you breathe a sigh of relief, right? I mean, now this isn't a metaphor. It's not like I have an idol because Moses is saying, don't make graven images. And you go, yes, he can't get me with this one. We're good here, right? I mean, most of us don't serve images. I'm going to suggest that the answer to this question, am I off the hook, is maybe. Maybe. Because at its heart, this whole section of Scripture, and I want you to see this question, and we're going to come back to it time and time again this morning. At heart, this whole section is telling us that God not only cares who we worship, but God cares how we worship. That's the point of Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 15. Some context here as we get ready to read our passage. We need to note here that everything in Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 31, is basically an expanded edition of the second of the Ten Commandments. And I want you to see this. Conveniently, the Ten Commandments are found for us right there in Deuteronomy 5. So turn one page over. And you'll be in Deuteronomy 5. If you remember, the reason that the commandments are there in Deuteronomy 5 is the book of Deuteronomy is a restatement of God's covenant with his people, right? They originally received the Ten Commandments where? At Mount Sinai, right? Exodus 20 is when they originally received the Ten Commandments. This is the next generation of the people of God. They're standing there at the border of the promised land. They have already had a couple of conquests on the east side of Jordan, but now they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And Moses is saying, hear the covenant again and swear your loyalty to the covenant. And the core of the covenant is the 10 words, the 10 commandments of God. Deuteronomy 5, start in verse 7, and we're just going to read the first two commandments. And we need to make a point about these first two commandments that is essential to understanding everything in Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 5, verse 7 says this, you shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment 1. Commandment 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, here is the first thing we have to notice. The first and second commandments are not saying the same thing. Okay? If you don't get that, nothing else that follows will make sense. The first commandment says, you are not to have any other gods. The second commandment says, you are not to have graven images. And on a first read, if we're not careful, those sound like they're essentially saying the same thing, right? That God is the true God of Israel. You're not to worship other gods. You're not to have carved idols. And that sounds like God stuttered. He basically just repeated himself there. That doesn't seem to be right. It would be most peculiar, right? This is just one way of framing it. It would be most peculiar if of the Ten Commandments there was a duplicate. The first commandment is forbidding any other gods. There is one and only one God. You are not to have any other gods. The second commandment is talking about how we are to worship God. And the answer is, not only are you not to worship other gods, not only are you not to have the idols of other gods, but you are not even to worship the true God by means of images. Do you see the distinction between these two commands? The first commandment is primarily a commandment about who is worshipped. The second commandment is primarily a commandment about how God is to be worshipped. He is not to be worshipped by means of images. You're not to worship any other images either. But you are not to make an image of the true God as an element of your worship. That is forbidden. In other words, as I've said, God not only says who we must worship, but how we must worship. And so this morning, we're going to look at that truth in two ways. First, we're going to talk about the place of images in worship and why, for instance, we don't have images in our church building, right? That we don't have, and we'll talk about this later, but you know, if you've been in other churches, our church is decorated differently than other churches. I want you to see that there's a biblical reason for that, okay? The other thing that I want to do is get to the deeper principle and ask, do we believe that God has the authority to say not only that we must worship Him, but that He has the authority to tell us how to worship? That's the root question here. So let's read our text now. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb, at Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, Yahweh was angry with me because of you, and He swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance, for I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that Yahweh your God has forbidden you. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children, and children's children, and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where Yahweh will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find Him if you search after Him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to Yahweh your God and obey His voice. For Yahweh your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. Always that note of hope at the end there. All right, three sections in our passage today. First, the ban on images stated for us in verses 15 through 20. Verses 15 through 20, this is when Moses outlines the ban on images. And the basic reasoning here is theological, and even more than theological, revelational. In other words, the chief reason that they were not to make images is that God did not reveal Himself in image form. Right? And we need to think clearly about this, that what Moses is saying is, when they got to Sinai, trick question, did they see stuff? The answer is yes, right? Remember, they saw lightning. They saw smoke. They saw earthquake. No. Felt earthquake, right? But there are things there that they saw. They saw the darkness. They saw the fire. But the point is that none of those things were God. They were signs that God was present there with them, but those things were not God Himself. They did not see a form of God at Sinai. And this is the key idea for us, because God didn't reveal Himself in form, they were not permitted to make one up for Him. Why do you think they would be tempted to make a form, an image of God? The chief answer is because everyone that they knew did that with their gods, right? All the nations around them. You ask this question. The passage that we read this morning in our scripture reading in Exodus 34, right? Moses is up on the mountain, and Aaron, the people are getting antsy, and so Aaron's first instinct is, let's make a cow to worship. You go, where did they get that? Like, how in the world is that your first? You know, we're facing troubled times these days. Do you think we ought to make a cow? Right? Like, that's not at all the first thing that comes to mind for us. But it was for them, because that's exactly what the Egyptians had. One of the Egyptian gods was a bull god. Why would you worship a god in the form of a bull? What does a bull represent? Strength and power, right? And so the Egyptians had a bull god. And this is, we read in the text, these are your gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I would want to argue that that's probably not the best way to translate that. Some of you know a little bit of this, right? In the very limited Hebrew that most of us know, the Hebrew word for God is Elohim, right? That I-M ending on a Hebrew word is the Hebrew way of making a plural, right? So there are words that we know, seraphim. Right? Seraphim is actually angels. It's already plural. And so if you say seraphims, you are saying angels, right? You're taking a plural and adding a plural to the end of it. Seraphim is already a plural word. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim. It's a plural word. And that's true whether it's used of the one true God or of the gods. And there are translation difficulties that come of this, right? We're familiar, those of you who are here with our Daniel series, you remember in the fiery furnace, right? Didn't I cast three men in? There's four, and the fourth one, the King James says, looks like the, what? Son of God. And our modern translations translate that as, he looks like a, what? son of the gods. That's probably a more accurate translation there, because again, who is saying this? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Is Nebuchadnezzar a Trinitarian who understands the idea of the Son of God? Not by any stretch of the imagination. He's a pagan who says this guy looks like the offspring of the gods, right? Now, I think it's proper probably to understand the fourth person in there as a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. But that's not what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. But there's a difficulty, because the Hebrew word Elohim can be God or gods. When Aaron says, our translation, these are your gods that brought you out of Egypt, I think it's better to render it, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. And why do I say that? Because we read also in the text that they had a feast to whom? To Yahweh, the one true God, right? And so when Aaron makes this golden calf, he is not saying, hey, let's add a new God, right? We don't know what happened to Moses, so let's switch gods here. He is saying, let's make an image, because this is how you worship, right? We all know how you worship. You make an idol. You offer sacrifices. This is just how it's done. We all know how worship is done. This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt. Let's have a feast to Yahweh, the bull god. Does that make sense, what's going on there? He is making an image of the one true God. And this is explicitly what God forbids, and it's exactly what they're tempted to do, because that's what all the nations around them do. They are picking up their worship practices, not from God's instruction, but from the surrounding culture. Does that make sense? That's important if you grasp it. When we look at the ban here in verses 15 through 20, one of the things we need to be cautious about. There are ways of being legalistic, right? When we use the term legalism, we normally mean someone who is overly scrupulous about obeying a command, right? You know, the command says this, and so they're going to do, we're going to make sure we really keep it, and, you know, they're obnoxious about it, whatever. But there's a form of legalism, and our children are good at this, that is actually a kind of legalism that lets you get away with stuff, right? You know, you give a command to your kid, and your kid says, well, I did what you said, right? Whatever it was. You said to, you know, clean up my room, and so I moved all my toys into the hallway. Right? Kate's done that one. Right? You've cleaned up my room. You didn't say I had to put everything away. My room is clean. Right? Do you see that's legalism? I've obeyed the letter of the law, but I have totally violated the spirit of the law. When we read the list of prohibitions here, and starting in verse 16, when Moses says, you're not to make a god in the form of this or the form of this, you go, okay, well, I've made an image, but it's not a fish, it's not a bird, it's not something that crawls on land, it's this other thing. I made a box. Right? He doesn't say you can't make boxes. If you look at the list, there should be a passage of Scripture. When you look at the list of things that they are not to make images of, there should be another passage of Scripture that comes to mind. Genesis 1. Right? Look at the list again. You are not to make them, verse 16, in the form of any figure, the likeness of what? Male or female, what day are we on? We're on the sixth day. Let's keep backing up. The likeness of any animal that is on the earth. I believe also the sixth day, right? The likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air. Where are we? Fifth day. The likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. The likeness of any fish that is in the water. Right? Do you see that we're backing up through the creation week here? And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven and see the sun and moon and stars. Now we're in days 1 through 3 of creation week. Does this make sense? What God is doing, what Moses is doing in the command, is not itemizing the things you can't make images of. What he's saying is no created thing can be an image of God. Does that make sense? You understand it. He's not itemizing. If you come up with a shape that's not on the list, you're good. If you're making stuff out of created stuff, you've made a prohibited image. Makes sense. Okay. The chief point, then, is that we must not mix creator and creature. I want you to see that this is a biblical theme. Look at Romans 1 with me. I want you to go there. This is a passage that is certainly a battleground passage in our nation today. But Romans 1, I want you to see that this issue at root about making images of God is ultimately an issue about mixing up the creator and the creature. And that's why any created thing can't be an image. As soon as you use a created thing as an image, you are mixing up creature and creator. That's the issue. Romans 1, I think, makes it explicit for us. Look at verse 18. As Paul begins his argument in the book of Romans, and the core of his argument is there is a righteous standard and all of us miss it. Right? That's what he's starting his case here, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, what truth do they suppress? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This is an immensely important text. That what Paul is teaching here is how many people in the world know God? And the correct answer is what? All of them. Why do they know God? Because they see God's stuff. That's Paul's answer, right? Everyone, everywhere, in the same way that if someone is an artist of some sort, a poet, a painter, a woodworker, you know something about his values based on the art he produces. In the same way that everyone who lives in God's universe sees God's handiwork and they know something about the immensity of God. They know something about God's power, right? They see God, the one true God. And yet, Paul says, they reject that truth and they suppress it by means of their unrighteousness. Keep reading. Verse 21, for although they knew God, everybody knows God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Do you see that the substitution of creature for creator is at the heart of Paul's argument here? The chief issue in image making is that you mix and invert creator and creature, and you worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And what Paul goes on to outline or unpack is all of this sin. And he talks about things like disobedience to parents and homosexuality. I mean, all of these things. There's this huge list of sins. Paul says, these are merely the outworking of people who have exchanged creature and creator. That these moral evils are rooted in an ultimate evil of mingling creator and creature and not keeping God distinct from creation. Right? You see that that's Paul's argument. Okay, back to Deuteronomy 4. So our first point then is we cannot blend creator and creature. God must be kept distinct. And one chief way of God keeping God distinct from creation is by not making images of him. All right, what does this mean practically? What does it mean that we are not to make images of God? The key idea, at least as I understand it, is this. We are never to use visual things as a means of worship. We are never to use visual things as a means of worship. I believe that this is the point, and I want to argue it, I want to prove it. It is not merely saying that we are not to have visual things as objects of worship. Okay? And I would go back to our golden calf example. When Aaron puts up the golden calf, if you were to ask Aaron, this calf, are you guys worshiping the calf? What would Aaron have said? No, we're worshiping Yahweh by means of the honor that we're showing the calf. Does that make sense? It is not merely saying you cannot worship an image. If you're worshiping an image, then that thing itself is an idol. You've changed the object of worship. The second commandment is saying even if the object of worship is purportedly the one true God, the means of worship cannot be a visual thing. You see the difference between those. What does this look like? Well, it means that not only are we not to have a carved bull that we worship, we are also not to have a carved bull that represents the true God to us. Okay? Let's put a finer point on it. It means we don't have a picture of Jesus that we use to focus our minds in worship or prayer. You understand that that's the same kind of thing. I have a personal illustration of this. For me, my understanding of the relationship of the first and second commandments didn't really come until I was in college. I had a very good professor in college who made this case for me and helped me out with this. Because I remember as a young guy in church, after I was converted, but still maybe junior high, even into high school, during observances of the Lord's table especially, that the elements would be distributed and I'd be sitting in the pew. And often what we're looking for in a moment like that is some sort of emotional experience, some sort of deep connection with God. And so for me, I would be holding the element of the Lord's table and I would focus my attention on the cross in the front of the church and use it as an element of contemplation to consider what Christ has done for me. I believe that is the kind of thing the second commandment forbids. We are not to use visual things as a means of worship. If you would ask, are you worshiping the cross? I would say, certainly I'm not worshiping the cross, but I'm giving my attention to the cross as a way of giving my attention to Jesus. That's exactly what the Israelites would have said about their bull. I don't believe that this forbids the use of images necessarily for instruction. I don't know what's happening right now below us, but often with children's ministry, right? I talk about flannel graph Jesus and the differences between what flannel graph Jesus teaches. You familiar with flannel graphs, right? The little fabric people, you know, and generally speaking on church budgets, the guy who is Moses one week is Abraham the next week, right? You just keep recycling, because they all look the same, right? Just keep pulling them out. I don't believe, and I want you to see, do you notice I've said several I believe this morning? There's some difficulty here, and there are Christians who differ on their understanding of these passages, but I want to lay out, and I'm trying to make a biblical case for why I'm saying what I'm saying. I think there's a difference between telling a Bible story that has a picture of Jesus in it and saying, okay, kids, now as we go to prayer, let's all look at the flannel graph Jesus. And we're not praying to the flannel graph, but we'll speak to the flannel graph Jesus as though it's Jesus. So that we're I would say now we've crossed the line. You see the difference between those things. So, you know, if you have a children's book that has some sort of depiction of Jesus in it, or even often a very stylized depiction of God, right? Here's God speaking to Moses on the mountain, and so you have a cloud with some, like, beams coming out of it, right? I mean, this is... I would argue likely that that is not a violation of the second commandment because it's not being used in a context of worship. It's being used in a context of instruction. Now, if I found Kate open to a picture of her picture book, of a picture of Jesus, and she was just looking at it in devotion, saying, "Daddy, I love Jesus. I'm just staring at him right here," I'd say, "Let's close the book, honey. We've got an issue at this point." You see the difference there, okay? Difference between images for instruction, images for worship. You could raise the possible objection here. What about images of Jesus? If you're a thoughtful person here, You're a sharp theological cookie, as it were. Doesn't the incarnation make the second commandment obsolete? Right? So in the Old Testament, the argument here is you are not to make images of God because God did not reveal himself in any form. Has God revealed himself in a form now? The answer is yes. And so there are those who would say the second commandment has made or is now obsolete because of the incarnation. I will say that's a challenging objection. And if you say, well, good, I win, we can disagree on certain things. Okay? Part of my answer to this, and I don't find this completely satisfactory, but I think it's at least, I think there's enough truth here to satisfy me. If we make an image of Jesus now, will it be an accurate image of Jesus? And the answer is what? Almost certainly not. And so inasmuch as our image of Jesus is inaccurate, you could make a case that it remains an idol. It is not an accurate picture of Jesus. And so for that reason, I would still argue there is coming a day when we will see him in his glory, and what we see we will worship. And it will be right to do so. But until that day, to worship by sight, well, here's the whole point. Right now, we walk by what? Faith and not by sight. The Christian religion is a religion of words, not images. And so I still think there is good reason, even in a post-incarnation world, to think that we are not to be worshiping by means of images, right? Again, I don't object to a picture of Jesus in a storybook, but I don't see biblical grounds for using it as an object of devotion. The key idea throughout this is that the idols, the false gods, are seen but don't speak. The true God is not seen, but he does speak. There is a word focus in genuine biblical Christianity. This is why when we gather week to week, our focus is on the word and not on the image. Right? And again, this is I would draw a contrast here. Those of you who have other church backgrounds or you're familiar with other churches, I've mentioned previously, the summer after I graduated from Bob Jones, I was able to spend 10 weeks traveling on a ministry team in Europe, and we went to some really grand cathedrals. We were in Notre Dame, and our team leader mentioned that we were a traveling choir. And so I don't know what to think about the legitimacy of this, but I have sung in Notre Dame. I'm not a Catholic. Right? But our choir got up and they opened the altar rail and we got up there and sang. It was mostly for Japanese tourists. You go into these cathedrals. When we were in Russia, particularly there, if you've ever been in an Eastern Orthodox church, a Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, the images are astonishing. Right? They're beautiful places. And you might ask the question, why do we have such a painfully boring auditorium? Right? Those of you who have a Lutheran background, you walk into a Lutheran church and there is an ornateness to the church. You walk into a Catholic church and there is a beauty and an ornateness. And some of you might say, man, that just turns me off. I don't like that. That weirds me out. You've just got some visceral objection to it. Let me encourage you to have a deeper, more biblical reason for this? You know, the reality is for me, I walk into a place like that, and there's a part of me that loves that. If we're asking about tastes and preferences, man, I'd love a cathedral, right? We're trying to figure out what to do with our building. Don't leave me by myself, right? Look at this place Riley built. Yeah. This is not an issue. I want you to get this. Our worship practices are not an issue of our preferences. Our worship practices cannot be an issue of our preferences. Our worship practices must be shaped by the Word of God. And God forbids images as a means of worship. That's why we don't use them. Does that make sense? You understand why we do what we do? This is no accident. It's not because we can't afford stained glass. Right? That's part of it. Why do Baptists have plain auditoriums? Because they're poor. But that's not the core reason. The core reason is we believe that the biblical Christianity is word-based and not image-based. Does that make sense? Okay? We have finished one point of three. Let me quickly summarize. The second section, verse 21 through 24, seems like an oddball section. Why is Moses raising this issue of his ban from the Promised Land? This is the third time in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses has talked about this. And it just seems to come out of nowhere, especially the way the ESV translates it. In Hebrew, everything is basically connected by the word and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. In fact, sometimes you see it in the New Testament. Mark, the gospel writer, writes like a Hebrew author. Nearly every verse, if you can look at it, nearly every verse in Mark's gospel begins with the word and. We talked about this when I preached through Mark. Mark tells stories like an excited three-year-old. And then this happened, and then this happened, and then, right? But that's how it comes across in English. The reality is he's just reflecting Hebrew style. In Hebrew, everything is connected by and. The way our ESV is translated here is furthermore. But furthermore is a word that you use when you're connecting things that are related to each other, right? It seems odd to say, you know, I'm going to be watching the Lions-Packers game today, and furthermore, I love Bible study. Like, what? Furthermore, what? That doesn't make any sense. Moses says, beware lest you make an idol, and furthermore, I've been banned from the land. It's like, Moses, what does that have to do with anything? It just sounds like Moses is cranky and wants to keep bringing this up. The reason Moses is bringing this up is he is giving himself as an object lesson, because what he's going to say in the next section, beginning in verse 25, is a warning about their being banned from the land if they violate this command. You see the connection here. Moses is saying, and the language is very instructive here, he says, I am going to die in this land, you are going into the good land. Right? He uses that contrasting language. You are about to go into the good land, as for me, I will die in this land. But what he's about to say is, but if you go into the good land, and you make images and break covenant, you will be cast out of the land too. That's the point of that middle paragraph. And then the final paragraph there, starting in verse 25, the key idea, and I don't know how to get this across as strongly as it needs to. The core idea of the covenant is there is one true God who demands all your allegiance. Right? The covenant, we're going to see this as we get into chapter 5, and especially as we get into the middle section of Deuteronomy. There were nitpicky commands about nearly every element of the life of the Jew in the Promised Land. What they were to eat, how they were to dress, how they were to plant the seed, how they were to go to war. Just every detail of their lives was regulated. But what God wants to say, what Moses wants to say here, is the core of the covenant is there is one true God. And if you betray your allegiance to Him, you will be cast out of the land. That is the core of the covenant. In fact, you can see, and there's a great irony in this. Look at verse 27. If you break covenant and you are cast out of the land, the punishment, verse 27, then Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where Yahweh will drive you, and there you will serve images. The punishment for serving images is serving images. You see that in the text, right? The punishment for forsaking the true God for worthless idols is that God gives you to your worthless idols that are powerless to deliver you. And yet at the end, he holds out this hope. If you seek me, you will find me. There is repentance of our idolatries. And there is a welcome for the people of God who repent of their idolatries. In particular, for the Old Testament people of God, those who had broken covenant, there will be a latter day welcome for them. But there is a note of hope for us all here that if we turn from our idolatries and seek the true God, we will find him. There's an astonishing link in our passage as to how God defines himself. Look at verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget his promises. He will not forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to him. Do you see both sides of that? That God is both just and merciful? We must take care how we worship, because God is a jealous God, and he demands that we worship him exclusively, and he demands that we worship him in the way that he has dictated. He is a jealous God. Let us take care to worship him rightly. And where we found that we have idols in our hearts or idols in our hands, let us repent, because he is a merciful God and he forgives. Ultimately for us, and this is the point I want you to leave with this morning, how we worship is not ever to be merely a matter of taste. I want you to get that idea. I want that to be the core idea that you leave with this morning. Some people, again, might say that they don't like a church full of images. Others find it inspiring. But in the end, neither of our opinions, preferences, or tastes matter one bit when it comes to the question of how we are going to worship God here. All of our preferences must shrink to nothingness when we consider this question: how does God command us to worship? That's what I want us to be before us this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer, and I'll remind you of our standing invitation. If you have questions about what we talked about this morning, and you may, right? This is a difficult topic. We talk about it in the afternoon service, and you are welcome to join us. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us this morning in your word. We are thankful that you are the creator, and everything other than you is creation. That you, Father, you Son, Spirit, our triune God, you stand apart from all creation. We are made, you are unmade. You are holy, distinct from creation. And so, Father, keep us from idols. Guard our hearts from making idols. Guard our hands from making idols. Father, I pray that we would not be driven in our worship by our feelings, by worship experiences that give us a certain sensation, Father, but that we would be ultimately driven in worship by what you have said, and that that would be enough for us. Father, help us to love you rightly, and help us to love you in the ways that you have commanded. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.